The world was given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labour, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. May the Lord again add his blessing to the reading and the exposition of his word. Now we come to the fifth new thing, which I shall call a new pledge of future blessedness. A new pledge of future blessedness, namely the earnest of the Spirit, mentioned in verse 5. Now three times in the New Testament you have this word earnest. It's found in 2 Corinthians 1:22, where you read that God has given the earnest of the Spirit in our heart. It's found here, and it's found in Ephesians 1:13-14, where we read that you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance. Now the word earnest has two slightly different meanings. First of all, it means a pledge, a surety, a guarantee. And then secondly, it means a first installment, a foretaste, a deposit. The NIV combines those two slightly different meanings. It says a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Now from Ephesians 1 we see that the Spirit himself is the earnest. And so it's not that we have a foretaste of the Spirit, but a foretaste of our inheritance. I understand that this word arabone, is used in modern Greek, meaning an engagement ring. An engagement ring, a pledge of marriage, a foretaste of married bliss. In Scotland, at least in days gone by, I'm not quite sure of the present moment, they used to speak of earl or arl money, especially among fishermen. If a person was engaged to work as a fisherman, he was given a shilling. That was a pledge and a foretaste of the wages that he would receive. Now, there are different passages in the Bible that have been used as illustrations of the earnest. For example, in Genesis chapter 24, you read how Abraham's servant gave Rebekah jewels of gold and silver and also raiment. And you see that was an earnest, that was a pledge, that was a foretaste of the wealth that she would have with Isaac. And then in Numbers chapter 3, you have the spies, and they came back with the fruit of the land. They came back with the grapes and the figs and the pomegranates. And that was an earnest, a pledge, a foretaste of the fruit that they would have in the land. Now in the Old Testament, as I think we indicated earlier, the light on the future was rather dim. They believed that people, when they died, went to Sheol, a place of departed spirits. They were gathered to their fathers, but they didn't know very much beyond that. In a few places, the light is somewhat brighter. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, for example, you read of certain people awaking to everlasting life. And in a few of the Psalms, you have a clearer reference. Psalm 16:11, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 17:5, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Not in thy likeness, as it's sometimes quoted, but with thy likeness. Psalm 133 speaks of life forevermore. But when we come to the New Testament, we find that the darkness is past and the clear light is shining. And we read that our Lord's abolished death and brought life and immortality to light by the gospel. And so what Paul is saying here, I believe, is that the Spirit and the heart is a guarantee, a foretaste of our future blessedness. Now someone might be apt to say, but doesn't the Word of God guarantee that? Doesn't the Word of God guarantee this future blessedness? Indeed the Word does, but the Spirit makes the Word real.
And apart from the Spirit, Bible study may be just a study of linguistics or literature or history or geography or archaeology or theology or ethics or philosophy or something else. But when the Word and the Spirit go together, then you have reality. Now, if I were to ask you, how do you know that you're a child of God, what would you say? Well, some would probably quote John 1:12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become children of God. All right, I've received him, and so I'm a child of God. Well, that's very good. But Paul in Romans 8:16 says that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And so you see the two go together, the Spirit and the Word. The Word makes the Spirit real. Now, charismatics, I believe, go to excess in the matter of the Spirit. They speak too much about the Spirit. It's very likely we speak too little about the Spirit. One of the best books I know on the subject of tongues is What About Tongue Speaking by Anthony Hoikima. And he believes, as I believe, that modern tongues are largely psychological. But he says there are things we can learn from these people. And in the last chapter he mentions six things. And the first one he mentions is this. He says, the church today desperately needs a stronger emphasis on the need for being constantly filled with the Spirit of the living God. Apart from that Spirit, all her busyness, all her organizations, all her machinery will be powerless. I believe that's true. And so to Paul we find that the presence of the Spirit in his heart was a guarantee, a foretaste of heaven. I wonder if it's true of us. I wonder if it's true of me, that the Spirit in my heart is a foretaste, a guarantee of future blessedness. I can remember dear old C.F. Hogg saying, he was speaking in India once. He'd given an address, and an Indian came up to him afterwards and said, did you learn that out of a book, or have you experienced it? Mr. Hogg found that question very, very searching. Have you learned that out of a book, or have you experienced it? Of course, what we know about God, we have learned out of a book. But have we also experienced it? All right, I come to new thing number six. A new confidence or courage. That's found in verses 6 and 8. The Authorized Version says confidence, and I notice the NIV keeps the word confidence, but many modern versions prefer the word courage. And it's a new confidence or courage, and the context suggests it's a new confidence or courage because of the glorious prospect of being with the Lord. That's what gives him this new confidence or courage, the glorious prospect of being with the Lord. We might just think of some examples of that. Think of Stephen that you read of in Acts chapter 7. How he was before that council and they gnashed on him with their teeth. That was enough to make you frightened, wasn't it? They gnashed on him with their teeth. But he was full of the Spirit. He looked steadfastly into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And so there you have an example of a man full of confidence and courage because of that glorious prospect of being with the Lord. You have something similar, not so dramatic, in 2 Timothy 4. Paul is expecting execution, but he's not lamenting. He's looking forward to the crown of righteousness. He has the prospect of being with the Lord. There's a book, Quo Vadis, Whither Goest Thou? Was made into a film a few years ago. I saw part of it, and it told of the persecutions in the time of Nero. And the Emperor Nero was amazed the way young men and young women could go to their death, could dare to be eaten by the lions because of that glorious prospect they had of being with the Lord. And many have suffered similar fates. In our day, in Uganda and Russia and so forth, I think I've read that there have been more martyrs in the 20th century than in all the rest of the history of the Christian church. But we don't need to apply it only to persecution. It's not only in times of persecution that we need this confidence and courage. It can apply also in times of sickness. I think of a man that was in our assembly at Eastwood years ago. His name was Lionel Tan. He was a Chinese from Malaysia. He was 35 years of age. He was a teacher. He was married with three children. He had just finished his arts course at Macquarie University. And he learned that he had a fatal disease, and the doctors told him he had only 2 months to live. When I heard that, I said, I must go and see him. My wife said, it'll be a hard visit to make. Well, I said, he may not know all about it. I know his wife does, but he may not know all about it. Anyhow, I went to see him, and I soon realized that he knew everything that the doctors had said. But he hadn't lost hope of getting better because the Christians were praying for him. But he said, I'm at peace. Whatever happens, I will be the gainer. And he told me he was going back to Malaysia the following week for three reasons. First of all, to see his family. Secondly, to help some Malaysian students who had been in Sydney and gone back and had certain problems. And he said, thirdly, I want to give them a message of victory. Only 2 months to live, but he's going back home in order to give them a message of victory. There's a person with the same confidence and courage that Paul had because of the glorious prospect of being with the Lord. And so he went back, he completed the itinerary that he had mapped out, and then he was swiftly taken home. Only last week, before I came up here, there was a man in our assembly at Eastwood, 41 years of age, but he knew, I won't tell you just how he knew, but he knew that at most he had a fortnight to live. Actually, he only had 3 days to live. But he planned his funeral just as calmly as he would have planned a business transaction. And he asked that number 160 in the Believer's Hymn Book should be read. My rest is in heaven. My rest is not here. Then why should I murmur when trials are near? Be hushed, my sad spirit. The worst that can come but shortens the journey and hastens me home. The same confidence, the same courage that Paul had because of that glorious prospect of being with the Lord. Well, we come now to number 7. A new home or country. That's found in verses 6, 8, and 9. Paul says, we're always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. Now, in the Greek, the words at home and absent are almost the same. Only one letter different. The first one begins, say, with E-N, in home, and the second with E-K, out of home. It's a matter of being in home or out of home. Present or absent, in home or out of home. So long as Paul was at home in the body, he was out of his true home of the Lord. Tarsus had once been his home, and then Jerusalem was his home, but there is home no longer. His home is where Jesus is. You remember what he says in Philippians 3:20? Our conversation is in heaven, the Authorized puts it. Other versions are our citizenship, or our country. Our commonwealth is in heaven. That's where his home is. Malcolm Muggeridge once said that he never really felt at home in this world. And he wrote this, the only ultimate disaster that can befall us, I have come to realize, is to feel ourselves to be at home here on earth. As long as we are aliens, we cannot forget our true homeland, which is that other kingdom you preached. During the last war, Eric Barker, who was the son of H.P. Barker, was a missionary in Spain. And he sent his wife and family back to England, but the boat was torpedoed. He didn't see them again. He received the news just as he was about to preach the gospel. And he said quite calmly, I have just received word that my wife and family have arrived home safely. It would take great faith to speak like that, wouldn't it? To be so calm in a situation like that. But that's what Paul's speaking about. It's so easy to read these things and to quote these things, and they may mean very, very little to us because we only believe them very, very feebly. Of course, the earth can be very pleasant. C.S. Lewis wrote, "Our Father refreshes us on our journey with some pleasant inns, but he will not encourage us to mistake them for home." We tend to do that perhaps here, don't we? Because Australia is so beautiful, there's so much that's so good about it, so kind. I thank God very, very often that I live in Australia and I don't live in other places. And yet there's a danger. There's a danger when you live in a place that's very pleasant that you mistake it for home when it's only an inn. A brother was telling me only yesterday that in Russia, such is the persecution among the Christians that they have a longing for the Lord's coming. Perhaps we don't have a longing for the Lord's coming because we mistake the inn for the home. Well, why can't it be our home? Well, one thing is that, as we're told in 1 John 5:19, it lies in the wicked one. Although there's much that is good in it, the world system lies in the wicked one. And then secondly, it's marred by sin and the consequences of sin. The consequences of sin are on every hand. Death, sorrow, pain. In Micah chapter 2 and verse 10, there's this verse, "This is not your rest because it is polluted." Referring there to the land of Palestine. It was polluted and so it couldn't be their rest. And so it is with this world. It can't be our rest because it's polluted and it's stained with Jesus' blood. And that's why Paul said, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." And then to its passing. And so the person who lives for this world is like a little bird building its nest in a tree that's about to be cut down. And so Paul has a new home. He has a new country. And then we come to number 8, and that is a new walk. In verse 7, a new walk. "We walk by faith and not by sight." Now let us notice, first of all, he doesn't say we walk by faith and not by reason. Because I don't think that faith and reason are opposites. Faith and reason can walk together. Although reason cannot walk as far as faith. And the time comes where reason must stop and faith goes on by itself. But they're not opposites. The opposite of faith is sight. Because we're told in Hebrews 11 that faith is the assurance of things not seen. But now what does Paul mean by this? We walk by faith and not by sight. I think we generally understand it to mean something like this. We walk by faith and not by appearance. And that is certainly sound doctrine and that is important. We walk by faith and not by appearance. We think of Peter walking on the water. He was walking, first of all, by faith in the Lord and not by appearance round about. And when he started to walk by appearance and saw the waves, of course, he began to sink. Or we might think of Abraham. You remember the announcement was made that Sarah was to have a son. Well, if he had walked by appearance, he wouldn't have believed it. But he didn't walk by appearance. He was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and so Isaac was born. In this connection, I sometimes think of the little book of Habakkuk. There are three chapters in the book of Habakkuk, and over the top of the first chapter, you could write vexation. Because in chapter 1, Habakkuk is a very vexed prophet. He's walking by sight. And is looking at the wickedness and violence and strife and contention round about. And God's not doing anything. And so he's very vexed. And then when he's told that God is going to use the Chaldeans to punish the Israelites, well, he's more vexed still. The Israelites might be bad, but the Chaldeans were 100 times worse. And so he's walking by appearance, and so he's vexed. But then over the top of the second chapter, you could write the word vision. He has the vision that just shall walk, not by appearance, that just shall walk by faith. And so there's a great change in chapter 3, and over chapter 3 you can write the word victory. Walking by appearance you will have vexation. Walking by faith you'll have victory. And so as we know, the chapter ends with some of the most beautiful words in the Bible. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines. Though everything goes wrong, though appearance is all against me, yet will I rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. Now, as I say, that's very, very important, very true, but I don't think that that is what Paul is talking about here. As I said earlier, if you want to get really what the writers are speaking about, you must look at the setting. And he's not talking about appearance here. What's he been talking about? What's he been talking about in the verse 6, being absent from the Lord? Being absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. I believe the New English Bible gives the meaning exactly in its paraphrase, where it says, faith is our guide, we do not see him. Faith is our guide, we do not see him. In the Old Testament they had the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. Now, I don't say they had no faith, but there wasn't the same deep exercise of faith when they moved as the pillar moved. And when the Lord was here, the disciples had him in person. Again, I don't say there was no faith, but there wasn't the same need of a faith when he was here. But when he had gone, then there was a deep need for faith. Faith's our guide now, we don't see him. We can't just go up to him. If we're in any problem, we can't just rush to him and get his immediate answer. Now, I think that the thought is expressed very well in a hymn. It's printed in the hymn book Christian Worship, number 444. I'll just read it to you. Jesus, these eyes have never seen that radiant form of thine. The veil of sense hangs dark between thy blessed face and mine. I see thee not, I hear thee not, yet art thou oft with me, and earth hath ne'er so dear a spot as where I meet with thee. Like some bright dreams that come unsought, when slumbers o'er me roll, thine image ever fills my thought and charms my ravished soul. Yet though I have not seen, and still must rest in faith alone, I love thee, dearest Lord, and will unseen, but not unknown. When death these mortal eyes shall seal, and still this throbbing heart, the rending veil shall thee reveal, all glorious as thou art. Faith is our guide, we do not see him. All right, now we'll come to number 9, a new ambition. A new ambition. That's in verse 9. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Mr. Newbery translates that we are ambitious that we may be well pleasing to him. Now, the New American Standard Bible is similar. We are ambitious that we may be well pleasing to him. Now, Saul of Tarsus had his ambitions. First of all, his ambition was to excel in the Jews' religion. And then secondly, his ambition was to stamp out the Christians. But now he has a different ambition, a new ambition, and his new ambition is to be well-pleasing to him. Now, people have various ambitions. Maybe to have a good position. Maybe to be wealthy. Maybe to travel. Maybe to be famous. There are a lot of ways in which you can be famous.
famous as a writer, as a preacher, as an artist, an actor, singer, musician, politician, lawyer, sportsman, scholar, scientist, doctor, missionary. Any I've left out? Any others? I suppose there are some others too. Ways of being ambitious. Some may have humbler ambitions. Get married, have a home, family, a car and a boat and so on. I heard a preacher on the television some time ago saying that his ambition was to live till he was 100 and write a book on the goals of a man of 100. Seemed a rather strange ambition to me. Well, some of these ambitions may be commendable, some may not be commendable. And the test of all of them is just this: how do they harmonize with the supreme ambition of being well-pleasing to Him? I mentioned this morning about John Alexander Clark and his biography that has been recently written. Let me just read a paragraph from it. One day, Sir John Lang and Mr. Clark met the African director of the Union Mine and the supreme director from Europe of their company. The European director reminded Mr. Clark of their first meeting when he had asked and been told by John where copper was to be found. And he also reminded John that he had given him the opportunity of joining him in the business. But John had declined, saying, "I have a bigger job than coppering." The director had become one of the world's wealthiest men. John had been satisfied to remain a missionary. Why? Because it was his ambition to be well-pleasing to Him. Michael Griffiths has written a book entitled, "Give Up Your Small Ambitions." And I suggest that every ambition is a small ambition which comes short of this ambition to be well-pleasing to Him.